A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with him. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath."
I want to ask you a question. Think back when you were a little kid or a young person, was there any group of people or kind of people, class of people that your parents or your teachers or your culture told you not to hang out with? Were there people who you were told, you know, you want to avoid those kinds of people? I had a lot of those in my growing up years. Unfortunately, I grew up in a home that was quite racist. And so I knew there were certain people that I couldn't befriend. And I got in trouble if I did. But one day I got asked, I was 5 or 6 years old, and this little kid, he's blonde hair, blue eyes, and he says, "Hey, can you come over to my house and play?" And I said, "I don't know, I'll ask my parents." And I thought, this guy's a shoo-in. He's blonde hair, he's blue-eyed. So I went to my parents, I said, this kid's asked me to come play at his house. Can I go play at his house? And they said, "What's his name?" I said his name. He had a Germanic name. And they said, "No child of mine is going to go play at the home of a blankety blank blank German. We fought a war with those blankety blank Germans, and no kid of mine is going to go to a German house." And I thought, who can I play with? If I can't play with the blonde-haired, blue-eyed kids, who can I play with? But I had that. But it's not only like that. I remember recently we had a Japanese girl. She was a high school age. She lived with us for a couple of years, and she became very dear to us. And her father came from Japan once to visit her, and we were showing him around the city. And one morning we got up and we said, "Why don't we go to coffee?" And everyone thought that was a good idea. So we went to the local coffee shop. And I'm thinking, everything's fine. Everything's going okay. And she came to me and she says, "My dad, he's freaking out." And I go, "Well, what's wrong?" She says, "He sees all these, the baristas, they got full sleeves, tattoos, you know, all up and down their arms." And I said, "Yeah, what's the problem?" "He thinks that this is a mafia coffee shop." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She says, in Japan, when you have all the tattoos like that, it means you're in the mafia. And he's wondering why you would bring him to a mafia coffee shop. And I said, are you feeling that way too?" She goes, "No, she was bicultural. She got it. She understood it wasn't an issue for him." And she said, "He told me never to come back to this coffee shop ever again because he didn't want me hanging out with the Portland mafia." And I said to her, I said, she's about 17 at the time. I said, "So you going to follow his?" She goes, "No, I'll be here tomorrow." But we grow up with these voices and these messages that say, "Don't be with these people. Don't be with that group of people. These people are good. These people are bad." And today we're going to look at this passage where Jesus was told, "Don't be with those people. Don't be with the people over there." And if you haven't guessed, it's in this passage where Jesus calls Levi, a tax gatherer, to be his disciple. And then he goes to dinner with Levi and has dinner with him, with all of his group of friends who are the other that all the good Jewish kids were told, "You have nothing to ever do with those people." And I know usually we have application at the end of the message. We want to jump right in, cut to the chase. This is what I hope you'll do with this message and with this passage today. In the next week, 10 days, whatever it ends up being, I hope that you will set aside special time to socialize with Jesus. To take a walk with him. To have a date with him, to share a meal with him, and just you and the Lord, and talk, hang out, be friends. Let him be your friend. Without an academic or an intellectual goal, just to be with him and spend time with him. Because that's what Jesus did with his disciples, and that's what he wants to do with us. I hope then that you will affirm that Jesus has called you to follow him and affirm that call. "Yes, Jesus, you've called me to follow you. I've given my life to you. I'm on this journey. I'm on this path with you, and I want to continue that, and I love you." And spend time with him relationally, not to get anything, not to ask him, just to hang out. And it will be beautiful. It really, really will. And then I want you to ask you to do something else in the next week, 10 days, whatever your schedule tolerates. I want you to follow the example of Jesus in this passage, and I want you to either invite someone to dinner at your house, or go to dinner at someone else's house, or you might not do dinner, you might do coffee or something else, some social activity where you just hang out with someone. And this someone can be one of two people. In Matthew's case, he was hanging out at his home, at the dinner at his house, was with other tax collectors. They were just like him. Same socioeconomic, a cultural perspective. They were his clique. They were his homeboys. These were the guys he worked with. They were very much like him. There's nothing wrong with that. So you might connect with someone from work or the neighborhood or someone that you have a lot of affinity with for whatever reason it might be. But then again, from the Pharisees' perspective, looking on to Jesus having dinner at Matthew's house with this house full of sinners, who knows who all was there, from their perspective, he wasn't having dinner with someone or someone's who was like him, an aspiring rabbi. He was having dinner with someone who was very, very different than him. He was having dinner with someone who was politically different than him. Do you hear what I'm saying? The tax gatherers had sold out from the Jewish people and sold out to the Roman Empire for money. They were traitors. They were on the wrong side politically. And the Jewish community hated the tax gatherers so much that they would not let them enter the synagogue. They were barred. They were 86. They were excommunicated. They were disfellowshipped, whatever you want to say. If they come to the synagogue, the people at the door said, "I'm sorry, you can't come in." Jesus is hanging out with people who are very different than him, who are very unlike him politically, religiously, and socially. So I want you, maybe God is going to nudge you to do something socially with someone who's really different. You might come from a different economic background, a different fill in the blank, but they're different than you. And then the goal is just to hang out with them, not to have an agenda, not to force something to happen, but just to express love in a relational, social way. That's what I hope you'll do. So there's a place there for you to write down who you'll contact and who you'll do something with. Let's look at your outline and let's read the passage that we're considering now. The good news about Jesus according to Mark 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. I love it when Jesus is by the water. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. Teaching is central to his mission and ministry. And it's interesting that he went out to the lake and then the people came to him. We can't make these connections happen, but we can go out. And then the people came to him. But if you don't go out, the people can't come. So you have to take the initiative and then you see what God brings to you. As he walked along, he saw Levi. Now, is anyone here wearing a pair of Levi's today? Yeah, I wore my Levi's today in honor of this brother. Okay, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth, doing his job, and he says, "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. So in this section, we have the call of Levi. And then the scene shifts, and we're going to that evening. And it says, while Jesus, verse 15, was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners. Sinners, this is from the Pharisees' perspective. Sinners were eating with him and with his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There's a revival. There's something happening. God is doing something in this class of people, in this professional group. I don't know how, I don't know why, but God is doing something. And they're all coming together to talk to Jesus. This group of guys had been excluded from the synagogue system, and Jesus is including them and having dinner with them. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked, I put in quotation marks, it really wasn't a question, it was more of an accusation, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now look in the top right of your outline and it says overview, and let's just talk through this passage and look at it, think about it a little bit. Like I mentioned before, Jesus went out and then the people came to him. And then Jesus, when he went out, he saw Levi, who we know is Matthew in the Bible. His name was changed, like Peter's name was changed, but he's here, he's Levi, but he becomes Matthew. And then Jesus is having dinner at Levi's place. He goes that night to Levi's house for dinner. Who knows what's happened during the day, but Levi has invited all of his professional colleagues and others and their friends, and they have come, and Jesus is having dinner, and he's surrounded by the people who his religious grouping said were the wrong crowd, the bad people, the I don't know, fill in the blank with the words you can use, but he was with the wrong people. He was with people who were politically and religiously and economically different than him. The religious people saw Jesus with the sinners, and they asked, and I think they accused him. It's kind of a, what do we call that? Passive-aggressive question, you know. And they're accusing him of sin when they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's not like, oh, I wonder why. It's like, it's more of a, you know, they're getting at him. Yeah. And they have cause from their perspective to ask the question, why? Everybody here probably has memorized Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. And here's Jesus directly disobeying the word of God. And that's how they saw it. Now, Jesus, we're not going to go into that passage, but Jesus obviously understood that passage differently. And he wasn't there to sin with them. He was there to be himself. And they had heard him in his presentations about who he was. And they were at least considering, and some were accepting, that he was who he said he was. And when they accused him and when they asked him, Jesus responds, you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. But if you are sick, you do need a doctor. And so he presents himself, he gives this metaphor, like he always does, and he says, the metaphor is this, I'm a doctor. And what did it's not a dishonor for doctors to be in the presence of sick people. It's an honor. It's their job. It's what they're called to do. It's their professional task. It's their calling. It's their life work. And Jesus is saying, I'm a doctor. And sick people come to me, and I go, and I can only help sick people. Years ago, I had a conversation with a bone specialist, a doctor, a medical doctor. And he said, and he was an older man and I was a younger man. He said, son, let me give you some advice. They gave it to us first year medical school. He says, never go to the patient. And I said, well, what's that mean? He says, if you go to the patient, you'll embarrass them, you'll anger them, they'll be very upset with you. You wait for the patient to come to you. And then when they're in pain and they're hurting and they know they need help, then they'll come to you and you'll be fine. I think you can take that advice too far in Christian thought. But the idea is Jesus is saying, I'm the doctor. And when people come to me and they know they're sick, I help them. And then this is kind of the hub of what we're talking about today. Jesus is saying to them, I heal and I socialize with people who know that they're sick sinners. One of the most interesting observations I gleaned or learned in studying this passage was what's in here in this dark shaded box. Jesus was accused and murdered. Jesus came and he was murdered, right? And why was he killed? Why was he murdered? Why was he crucified? Because from the Jewish perspective at that time, the religious leaders, he was not moral or religious enough. He was deficient. He hung out with the sinners. He wasn't religious enough. Well, times have changed, haven't they? Because today, Jesus is not judged as being not religious enough or moral enough. Jesus is judged by our culture as being too moral and too religious. Jesus lived in a moral and a religious culture. We live in a secular and increasingly immoral culture. So it's different, but there's a lot of things that are the same. Now let's try to think a little bit from Levi's perspective, because it seems like he meets Jesus at work in the morning at his office. He's there collecting taxes. Jesus says, "Follow me." It doesn't say thousands, but it says many, many people were following Jesus. Why does he pick Levi? Why does he go to him? Why does he invite Levi to be one of his intimates? There must have been a backstory to this. And I really think that there was. I think God, in contrast to the Pharisees in this passage, the Pharisees see Levi from the outside. They say he looks wrong politically. He looks wrong economically. He looks wrong religiously. And we want nothing to do with him. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but I see inside the man. And I know what he's thinking. And I know he's hearing my message. And I know he's beginning to follow me. And I really think that's why Jesus called him. What did Levi know? And by inference, the Pharisees who were criticizing Levi and Jesus, what did they know? And this is just the little bit that they would have known from the first chapter or two of Mark, that what we have recorded for us. Levi had heard the message of John the Baptizer, that people need to change and turn to God. He had heard that very clearly. He had heard Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 5 say that verse 15, his purpose was that the time has come for the kingdom of God, that you need to change or repent and believe the good news about himself, about Jesus. And Levi or Matthew had heard this message. He couldn't help it. He's working with the people and he knows this is the biggest social event that's going on. This is the front page news. This is on their news feed on their iPhones, right? Jesus has come to town. He's doing all these miracles. And Levi would have known that. And Levi would have known that Jesus was in the process of choosing his disciples. He would have heard about Simon and Andrew, James and John. And I would say that as a tax collector and as one who works in economy, he could see a shift already happening in the economics of the region because of Jesus. Levi knew that Jesus has authority over demons, that he has extraordinary power, that he knew that Jesus could cure leprosy, as we saw in this passage, or chapter 1. He knew that Jesus claims to forgive sins. So when Jesus calls Matthew, he's just not calling some guy who knows nothing, and Levi's not a ignorant person, just like, oh, okay. No, he knew. Levi had been aware of what was going on. And he knew that because Jesus called him, he knew and felt this love coming from Jesus. Others had denied Levi. Others had forsaken him, had treated him as other. And Jesus was including him in his circle. And there's this grace in that, that Jesus isn't calling the academic elite, the religious elite, the people from the special families. He's calling fishermen and sinners. amazing. And I think that Levi felt the love. Levi knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that Jesus loved sinners. And we know, John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his son. And this is this relationship that Jesus has with Levi is an expression of Jesus' love for his people. And Levi was discovering that Jesus is better than money. Levi had sold his soul to take from his own people. And he was going to give it all up. And I wonder sometimes if Jesus asked you to give up everything you have, not mystically or theoretically or symbolically, but literally, quit your job, follow him. Would you do it? Levi did it. And I think this is fascinating. Levi and the Pharisees knew that Jesus can read minds. In the passage just before this, in chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts, they being the Pharisees. He read their minds. And I think Levi knew that Jesus can read minds. And that's why Jesus was able to call Levi without any external way for us to know why Jesus was reading his mind. And Jesus was seeing his heart. Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking. And Jesus knew what Levi was thinking. And Levi knew that Jesus is the real deal. He had seen the pretense and the posturing and the hypocrisy of the religious elite who had rejected him. And he said, this Jesus is different in every way. Turn your outline over, if you will, and we'll talk about some different perspectives. So how does this relate to you? How does this relate to me? Tracking with me? So now let's get out of the history of the story, but say, okay, what about you? What about me? What does this mean for you and me? The people in this story, Jesus, the disciples, Levi, the sinners, the tax collectors, they all witnessed and experienced the same events. The events were the call of Levi. Levi? You're going to call Levi? They'd witnessed the same, and then Jesus going to Levi's house for dinner. They'd witnessed the same thing, but they looked at it from different perspectives. And the reason their perspectives were different were because they had different perspectives of who they were, and they had different perspectives of who God is, and they had different perspectives about the other guy, Levi, in this case. So I want to ask you, how do you view yourself in relation to Jesus? Do you think, oh, I don't need him? I don't need him. I know a lot. I have a lot of people. A lot of my friends feel that way. They don't feel they don't need him. Or do you feel, yes, I do need him, and I'm so messed up and I'm so twisted that I'm just, you know, I'm nothing. Well, by most definitions, Levi was a sinner. That's the bad news. But the good news is Jesus is inviting him to follow him, and Jesus is wanting to come and have dinner with him. And it's the same is true for us. Am I broken? Yes. Am I ruined? Yes. But does Jesus want to come to my house and have tacos with me? Yes. It's wonderful. So how do you view yourself in relation to Jesus? Do you feel loved by him? Or do you feel shamed by him? Do you feel you need him or don't need him? How do you feel about that? And then how do you evaluate others who are also in relationship to Jesus? When you see Jesus doing something audacious and graceful to a guy like Levi, are you cool with that? Or does that bother you? Does that disturb you? I have to admit that I have been and I am at times a Pharisee. And by that I mean I judge by the external, the outward appearance, and not by what God sees in the heart. I remember several years ago when I was in my early 20s, I was a student at Multnomah. And I'd been a believer about 10 years, and I was working really hard to earn God's favor and to be acceptable and to be good enough. You know what I'm trying to say? And I had this thought, like the Pharisees, that because I've done all the right things, and because I've paid my dues, and because I do all this good religious, spiritual stuff, God kind of, He's going to bless me because look at me, look at the good stuff I'm doing. And it doesn't work like that. And that's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't work like that because Jesus, I think partly the Pharisees were jealous of Levi because here they were doing everything right and Jesus didn't want anything to do with them. And he goes with the guy who from outward appearance has no reason to. And Jesus, in the first day that he calls Levi, the first day he gives them this ministry that's phenomenal with his group, with his professional group. And it says some of them began to follow Jesus because of Levi that first day. And Levi goes on to write the book of Matthew, which we have today. And he picks Levi. Anyway, I'm still at Multnomah, and there was this guy, I didn't know him well, but he had just become a believer in his senior year in college. And he became a believer, and somebody said to him, you should get a year of Bible, you know. So he came to Portland and did the grad course at Portland. So he's a brand new believer. Comes, he's doing the grad course. And while he was at Multnomah, he met this beautiful girl. She was a Scandinavian. And I don't remember either of their names, but she was this classic, iconic Scandinavian beauty. So it's like, so he gets the girl, right? And then he goes to one of the mission conferences at Multnomah, and he connects with this big Christian radio station. They say, we need a guy with a radio background and a year of Bible. And he goes, I have that. That he'd studied media and radio in college. And so they said, we have a job for you. So he takes this job. So he goes from not being a believer at all to being a believer for a year, getting the girl, and then he gets this ministry. And I was on his prayer letter list, you know, I was getting his letters. And within 2 or 3 years of becoming a believer, he was in Southeast Asia, had this big radio program. And literally hundreds and hundreds of people were coming to faith every month through his ministry. And I'm like, God, it's not fair. It's not fair. Look at me, Lord. I'm the good boy, right? How come you don't give me a ministry like that? And this guy, what is he? He's just a brand. He's a baby, right? So it's not just those Pharisees. I'm the Pharisee sometimes too. Religion asks, who do you know? Who do you not know? Religion asks, what do you do? Or what have you done? So it's this works orientation, this performance behavior orientation. And here Jesus, what has Matthew or Levi done? Nothing. And Jesus puts him into ministry with him immediately. Religion asks, how do you behave? And are you good enough for us? And then religion asks, how can we judge you? Because we're the standard by which you're going to be evaluated. And what I think is interesting in our culture now is I hear it so often, almost every day, is that we've tried to turn the tables on Jesus. Jesus comes and says, I will be the judge. I'll be the doctor. I will give you an assessment and I will prescribe the cure. And it's myself. And our culture says, no. We don't allow Jesus to evaluate us. We will evaluate him. And we put ourselves in the position of judge and evaluator of God. It's very arrogant. They call us arrogant, but to me, it just seems like the opposite to me. But so, what's that?
We're Pharisees.
We are. It's in our nature. So religion says, how can I judge you? But Jesus, again, is so different. He's so has this audacious grace about him. And he says, it's not about who you know. He says, do you know me? It's not about the others. It's about you and Him. It's not about you and the church only, or you and the synagogue, or you and in the Christian empire. It's about just you and Him. Do you know me personally? And He's asking you today, do you know me? And He's asking, will you give me your heart? Not just your mind, not just your mental assent, not just your intellectual agreement with Him, but will you give Him your whole being, your entire soul, the essence of who you are, and the deepest place in your hidden heart? Will you give Him your entire life? And then if we follow Him, and we believe that He's our Lord and we're to follow His example, then He's asking, will you befriend unwashed, untouchables? Will you become friends with sinners? Not to join them in their sin, but to socialize with them and to be a kind of a person that they're comfortable being around. And where they may not even know that you're a believer. Remember when Judas betrayed Jesus and they came to the garden to get Him? And what did the Romans say? They say, how will we know who Jesus is? He says, it's the one that I'll kiss. Well, in our day, would it be like that? In our day, it would be, who is Jesus? He's the one in the white suit. He's the one with the big pectoral cross. He's the one with the special hat. He's the one in the $3,000 suit. He's the one with the big, thick Bible. He's the one with the seminary degree. He's the one with who has the big church bill. He's the... And they didn't, Jesus looked, He fit in with these guys. He fit in with the fishermen. He fit in with the people who weren't that literate. And He encourages us to befriend those who are different than us. Our culture is, you know, everyone talks about the culture war and everything and this increasing division. I would encourage you to don't follow that. Jump in and go. Whatever the other side is for you, go spend time with them. Socialize with them. Be a friend to them. Jesus did that. And then Jesus says, will you let me evaluate and change you? Jesus doesn't come to us as sinners, and we acknowledge that we are sinners and say, I just want to have a party with you. He says, I want to change you. I want you to become like me. I want you to become healthy because you're sick. We say, yes. So we give Him license then to begin to change us. Levi, in the first day on the job with Jesus, was he messed up? Yeah. But the grace is he's on the job with Jesus the first day. And then a journey and a process begins. And we're still, all of us, on that journey and that process. And then he says, will you allow me, Jesus says, will you allow me to live with you? Will you allow me to enter your home? Will you introduce me to your friends? And that's again, what I'm asking you is for application of this. I hope if you go home and someone says, you go to church today, yeah, what was the message about? It was about Jesus as a friend of sinners. Well, what'd you learn? I learned that in the next week, 10 days, whatever, I'm going to call this person, text this person. We're going to get together with them. And they're iffy about Jesus, or they love the Lord, but they've fallen away from the Lord. Or they're the furthest thing, they're 10 miles, 100 miles away. I think, you know, what the story that Bob told this morning, it's a great example of what I'm talking about here. But for you, imagine if all of us, look at us, if all of us do this in the next week or two, it's pretty exciting. Pretty exciting. And not to go with an agenda that you're going to start a Bible study or pray for them. Just hang out with them and love them and pray for their soul. Intercede for them. Do what you can to express love. And when Jesus comes up, say, yes, I'm following Him and I hope you follow Him too. But not to coerce and force. Let the Holy Spirit work in them and bring it up in you. You think, well, this is interesting. How do you get all this from this passage? And I think it's right there on the surface. But really think about God in the trajectory of history. We go back to the garden in Eden. And it's God in a garden, a fruit garden, a vegetable garden, an orchard. And he's with Adam and Eve walking and talking in the garden. And they're sharing a meal like this. They're being together. And we've made it our faith so scholastic. And he's hanging out with them. And then you think of places like this with Levi and the disciples, where they're sharing meals together. They're walking along the road. They're traveling by boat across the lake. I want you to look, I'll look for you. You don't have to look. In Revelation 19, we're introduced to this idea of the wedding supper of the Lamb. How does our history as the people of God end? At the table with Jesus, who's sitting with what? A bunch of tax collectors and sinners. A bunch of former prostitutes, a bunch of former demoniacs like us. That's where this is all going. It's not just here with Levi. This is our future. And now let me read for you in chapter 21 of Revelation in verse 3. It says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Excuse me, I think I've got the wrong. I hope I didn't write this down wrong and miss it for you. Here we go. "And I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men.'" This is the hope of God. This is the culmination of our relationship with God. God is going to dwell with us. He's going to hang out with us. "And I will live with them." Not I'll live with them in their books or in their brains. I will live with them in the flesh. "And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them." That's what God wants. He wants to be with you relationally. He wants to spend time with you. And then when you're with your friends, he wants that time with them to somehow, we hope, focus and get around to him. "And I will be their God." This is our hope. This is our future. And what all this is saying to us is that Jesus, in this last box that's on your outline there, Jesus is relational. If you just remember three words from the message today, Jesus is relational. He goes out. He meets people. He talks to them. He goes to dinner with them. And he relates to people who are other than him and different than him. Jesus is relational, and you and I want to increasingly learn to be relational like that. Jesus says to his people and his church, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and," what does it say? "Eat with that person." Same story. Second verse, "I will eat with that person and they with me." This is the invitation that Jesus gives us. Eat with me. Spend time with me. Be with me. And then follow my example and do that with other people who are different in the garden, just like that. Let's pray, shall we? Jesus, we thank you that you took a little Jewish boy who was named Levi, after those who ministered in the temple. And he had been ostracized by his people, and he had made difficult and maybe even sinful choices to reject his own people and to join the evil empire. And he hadn't been to synagogue in years. But you were working in his heart, and when he heard Jesus and he met Jesus, he knew that you were the Messiah, and he believed. And immediately you showed him grace in the midst of his exclusion and his confusion and his sin. You embraced him, you loved him, and you shared bread with him. And you were polite to his friends, and you were kind to them in such a way that they wanted to be with you too. God, we ask you to make us that kind of a person, where people who are different than us are happy to be around us and to get to know our Jesus. Thank you. We worship you, Lord. We love you. Amen.